Thank you, Matthew. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew 27. We have people of all different ages represented here this morning, and so for some of you, I'll miss with my next question. I know that. Some of you will say, oh, I could take it that much further, and I realize that certainly as well. But it's a simple question. Do you remember when you had to wait until 9 o'clock to watch the news? Home I grew up in, that was kind of the thing for a little while, where it was, you got to wait, WGN, Channel 9, right? Chicago area, that's when the news is going to come on, that's when we're going to watch the news. And somebody like, I remember when you had to listen to the radio. Like, nope, not me, didn't know that. And yet, on the other hand, like where we all live today, it's not wait until 9 o'clock to watch the news. Maybe you find yourself like me going, how do I avoid the news? It's on my phone, it's in my email, it's on the radio, it's on the TV. It is all over the place as we now live in the 24/7 news cycle, which has some real blessings, does it not? We can stay up to date. And yet it also has some incredible challenges because we're constantly being bombarded with information, some of which is really inconsequential, right? I kind of marvel at what makes headline news on the internet anymore. And yet on the other hand, some of which is incredibly terrible. And we've had reminders of that even over the last several weeks, really. And it's not even fair to say the last several weeks. We could go really for years. The news is just filled with things where we go, man, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And we bear this burden of just knowing, here's what's taken place, and it is certainly challenging. But you think about the recent weeks, and we've seen the tragic murder of a Ukrainian refugee on a plane, or on a subway train, rather. We've seen the murder of a Christian conservative in public with thousands gathered. We've been reminded, even this last week, of the fact that there was the largest attack on American soil apart from Pearl Harbor 24 years ago, and people still are going, do you remember where you were? And we have these milestone events that get marked to go, this is just horrific. This is bad. And even as I call to mind those, knowing that many of you would be familiar with all three of those, I realize there's really a lot more we could go through. There really is. Different places internationally, different individuals, even within our own country as well. Questions could get asked in the midst of that. Where's God? Like, oh my goodness, the world is so bad. Or on the other hand, sometimes it just seems hopeless to go, how can there be anything good? It seems so wrong. And yet, as we come to the text of Scripture today, we're going to watch something that is egregious, it's horrific, it's terrible, and it's going to continue even as we keep walking through the text in the weeks ahead. And yet, what I want to remind us of here at the outset, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the bleakness, in the midst of the injustice, God is at work. He will use it. I don't mean to diminish any of the events that I've already referenced, but I do believe it's accurate to say that what we're looking at today is the greatest injustice that's ever occurred. It's horrific. And I put that in our minds because what happens in the text of Scripture did not happen in the 24/7 news cycle. This instantly wasn't spreading on social media. But the outcry even still matters today, shapes lives today. And in the midst of that injustice, this greatest injustice, it's what God uses to bring about the brightest hope. It's why we've gathered here today to realize, while what takes place is so wrong, it is what God will use to provide forgiveness of sins, eternal redemption for you and for me. Because our God is that good. And our God is that big. And our God, in spite of sin, is working all things to his purposes for his glory and our good. You know, within the text, we're reminded last week and even this week of the failures of so many people. Judas, disciple of Christ, utterly fails. The disciples, at Jesus' greatest moment, run. They fail. Peter, the bold loyalist, I'll never leave you, turns around and denies Jesus and fails. The religious leaders who are supposed to guide Israel, help them recognize the truth of God's word being fulfilled, absolutely don't get it and are majorly at guilt in the text. Pilate, Barabbas, and there are others still that we could name. And in the midst of that backdrop of all those different individuals, there is one purpose, one person who stands alone. Jesus is innocent, never sins, does nothing but good. And yet as we started unpacking the text in Matthew 27 last week, we summarized it with four simple headings saying Jesus suffers, sin deceives and destroys, but God redeems. Jesus is going to suffer. We're going to see the destruction and deception of sin, and yet God redeems. And as we press further into seeing the events around Jesus' crucifixion this morning, realize that the truth is still there. Sin still does deceive. Sin still does destroy. And yet, in the midst of sin, in the midst of the injustice, God is working to provide what is needed for our salvation. He can redeem those circumstances. It ought to give us hope just on a very small personal level, no matter what we walk through, to go, God can work it all for His glory and our good. He's worthy of our trust. So we come back to the text in verse 11 this morning. We're going to start by looking at the starting inquiry in verse 11. The starting inquiry. You'll notice the context in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor. It's probably just worth us noting for those who've been here week after week or those who've joined us for the first time this morning that really there have been many trials that have occurred along the way to get us to this point. Jesus has already stood before Annas. Jesus has already stood before Caiaphas. Then he went to Pilate. Then Pilate sent him to Herod. And now he's back at Pilate. We're starting to like reach the end of all of these trials as he's been tried religiously and politically or legally. In those different trials, in those cases, he's been misrepresented and mistreated. They've sought false witnesses against him. They've hit him along the way. And now he returns to Pilate. The one who does in this situation have the ultimate responsibility to govern and to lead. He is the one who's responsible to execute justice underneath the Roman government. And yet within the text, we'll see Pilate, much like a politician, seeking to read the audience, to listen to his wife, and to do whatever's convenient and pragmatic for him. Having reminded ourselves of that context, notice secondly the concern. The governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" This is the most important matter to Pilate, to in essence ask the question, is there a political problem? Is there another rival present? Pilate really isn't so much concerned about the religious belief of the Jews. You'll kind of get that sense from him as it unpacks. He realizes that in his mind, there's this kind of intramural debate taking place among the Jews as to who this guy is. But if there is a political rival, if there is a king of the Jews, he needs to know that for the structure and authority underneath the Roman Empire. In fact, we can think about it this way, within just trying to think about what Pilate's concern is. When was the last time in our study of Matthew, although that's taken a long time, so maybe we frame it this way. When was the last time within the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was referred to as the King of the Jews? Like, if you stop and think about it, we know Jesus has been referred to as the Son of Man. He's referred to himself as the Son of Man frequently. We realize that occasionally, not as frequently, Jesus has been referred to as the Son of David. Even sometimes, he's been referred to as the Christ. Like, okay, he's that one we've been waiting for, that promised one. All of those things are true. But if you think about when was the last time, it's good to hear like Bible pages turning. That's really good. That's like Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures. Like, don't just listen to what's being said. Check it out. Okay? Believe the last time you'll find Jesus referred to as King of the Jews is all the way back in chapter 2, particularly verse 2. Because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men had seen his star in the east. They'd come to worship him. And as a result, they asked, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Remember what Herod's response was back then? He feigns wanting to worship. Once you found him, come back and tell me that I may go and worship him also. And when they don't come back, what does Herod do? He kills all the babies under the age of 2. Because Herod will have no political rivals. When we get to this question of Pilate, realize the significance beyond, behind it within that kind of culture. To go, the last time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus was referred to as King of the Jews, there was a leader who said, if I can't find him, if I can't figure it out, let's just put the baby boys to death that he might not have any rivals. This is a big deal as Pilate asks the question, are you King of the Jews? Having considered the context and the concern in this starting inquisition, notice third, the counter. Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. Modern English, you said it, okay? Similar to his interaction with Caiaphas, Jesus notes that Pilate is the one who's actually articulated this and communicated. In other words, the actions of Jesus, along with the response of the multitudes, have brought this thought to mind. Jesus has not gone around saying, I am your king. It is simply the response of the multitudes. It is simply what Jesus has taught and done that has brought them to the conclusion of going, King, King of the Jews. And so Jesus is pointing that out as Pilate asks this question. The Gospel of John gives us, I think, some helpful insight that's worth considering as well in this whole exchange. It's John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate comes, entered into the judgment hall again, called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou King of the Jews? Here's Jesus' question that helps us get what I'm saying. Verse 34, Jesus answered, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So Jesus actually asked Pilate in this exchange, are you curious? Like, do you really want to know the truth? Or are you just repeating what you've heard other people say? In essence, does the truth behind this question really matter to you, Pilate? And Pilate sort of kind of regains his self-respect in verse 35, and he answers, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus' answer is truthful and yet very different than expected. In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Again, you're listening to the exchange and Jesus puts it back on Pilate. Like, why are you asking? Is this just your curiosity? And Pilate's very clear. I'm not of your people, right? I just want to know how we got to this conclusion. Jesus says, well, look, my kingdom isn't of this world. Otherwise, I would be defending. He's not denying the fact that he does have authority, that he does have king, and yet he's not seeking to overthrow the government and establish some kingdom on earth at that time. You can tell Pilate isn't quite tracking with Jesus in verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Right? Like, let's ask this question again. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus says, look, I have simply come to point people to reality, to point people what they need to know, to point people to the truth. In fact, if you think back to our study of Matthew along the way, the crowds have recognized that. We could go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and when Jesus finished teaching, they're like, we've not heard anybody who teaches with authority like this person. Because Jesus had come to reveal, here's what is true. And yet, That's what's brought him to this place of being misrepresented, tried, and ultimately crucified. Because he will stand for the truth. And they will not live under that authority or believe that truth. This brings us to our second section. Having considered the starting inquiry, notice secondly, the silent innocent. The silent innocent, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 opens this way. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. We know Jesus' character. We've been studying his life now for months and months on end in Matthew. Their accusations, those that have been made against Christ, are false. They're lies that are fabricated to accomplish their purpose of seeing Jesus die. Within their illegal trial before Caiaphas that we looked at a couple weeks ago, they brought many false witnesses together trying to get the stories to line up. They don't for quite a while, but their hope is if we can just get two witnesses to agree, that will match what the law requires. They now present Jesus as an insurrectionist who's there to as a threat to Rome, a threat to Judaism. And Jesus answers nothing. Just process that in a moment with me for a moment. Like, what happens when someone says, you did, and the next things they say aren't real good? What you said wasn't true. That wasn't kind, what you did. Like, what happens for many of you, many of us? Even if we're guilty, for a lot of us, like, we have to understand. You're not taking it right. And we start to add perspective or try to, or we start to try to cover ourselves. Like, it is a human nature to defend oneself. And yet, Jesus here, while being absolutely misrepresented, does not say anything. There is no defensive or self-protective response. It's so unique that it causes Pilate to wonder and question. Verse 13, then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. In our study of the gospel, what we've seen over and over is that the crowds are amazed by Jesus' teaching and miracles. Like Sermon on the Mount again, he teaches, they're amazed. He heals, they're amazed. Like at points, they're so amazed, like you need to leave because they're fearful about the kind of power that Jesus has demonstrated. And yet, what's so unique here is that what causes Pilate to be amazed is the fact that Jesus will not respond. From an Old Testament perspective, we should be reminded that Jesus' actions are in keeping with what God had already said would occur. It once again reminds us that God is sovereign in the midst of this injustice. Because in that familiar words, or those familiar words of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. God had said hundreds of years before that this is what would occur. And as Jesus stands before Pilate with all of the accusations, Jesus will answer none of them. His actions, his character has already spoken to his innocence, and so he need not respond. At the same time, as I was studying this last week, my mind went to, by way of challenge for us, 1 Peter chapter 2. Just to remind us that while our gut reaction is so often to defend ourselves, there is a place for silence. 1 Peter 2 verse 21 says this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Like, we got that, right? Christ suffered for us so that we're saved for eternity and don't have to do anything like he did. No, it says Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. You know, I don't have to respond in kind. You don't have to respond in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth all things righteously, or to him that judgeth righteously. Do you know what? God can even that score. I don't have to. I'm going to leave that with God to settle and deal with. Jesus here sets an incredible example to us in that he is both innocent and non-retaliatory. His silent innocence. As we continue looking at the text, we come to verses 15 to 22. Having looked at the starting inquiry and the silent innocent, notice third, the substitutionary idea. The substitutionary idea is Pilate navigates Jesus' silence along with the crowd's insistence. An idea comes to Pilate's mind. And you'll notice with me first in verse 15 that this substitutionary idea is based on political custom. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And within their political system, the Roman governor regularly pardoned one of the prisoners. It was considered to be this kind of act of mercy. On the Passover, to go, we're celebrating this religious Jewish holiday, and so as an act of mercy, let's take one of the prisoners and release them. On the other hand, this requires careful consideration to think, who would be released? Like, if this was common custom in our day, to go, hey, it's Christmas. I guess we kind of do this when it comes to, like, presidents and pardons and all of that, and it's like, so what do you think about that? This was what Pilate decides he's going to do within his custom. Within the substitutionary idea, it's not just based on political custom. Notice, secondly, it's presented through a biased compromise. Pilate sort of has this eureka moment. We've done this before, so here's what we'll do, and he's going to present it with an incredible bias in that the option seems to be really obvious. It's clear what should occur, what needs to be done. There's really not a choice. Let's first consider the options and then look at his reasons within this biased compromise. You'll notice his options in verses 16 to 17. They had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? We have two individuals. One, we've spent a long time looking at. We understand Jesus and who that is. Noted here is he's called Christ. He's called the promised one. But again, who is Barabbas? This notorious or infamous, well-known criminal. Well, if you were to look at the Gospel of John, John tells us that Barabbas was a thief. Okay. He's going to let a thief back into the general population. Mark, on the other hand, adds further understanding as to who Barabbas is because he's not just a thief. He's another insurrectionist. He's one who goes about causing trouble and has sought to overthrow the government in rebellion against them. That's not good. So stakes are being heightened here a little bit. And yet if we keep reading in Mark's gospel, we realize he's not only a thief, he's not only an insurrectionist seeking to overthrow the government. Mark tells us he's a murderer. Someone who, in his rebellion against the government, has put others to death. And so Pilate's like, this is the guy, this infamous criminal, thief, rebel, murderer. And then there's Jesus, called Christ. Like, here's what's said about Jesus. He's called Christ. So they can have a notorious murderer or an innocent man. I mean, again, just think about what Jesus has done, what they've witnessed. He's good and perfect. He's healed the sick, fed the multitudes, cast out demons, raised the dead, and so much more. The options are clear, are they not? Pilate's given them the obvious choice. And yet, having considered the options, notice secondly his reasons in verses 18 and 19. Inspired by the Spirit of God, we're given insight into Pilate's thinking behind stacking the deck or biasing the choice so heavily. First, he discerned the religious leader's motives. Verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. In case there's any question about Pilate's motive in creating such a choice, it becomes clear. He knew that jealousy is driving the religious leaders, that they're threatened by Jesus' popularity. It seems so wrong. Pilate sees it. But he's like, okay, we've got to get this right. I'll either release this murderer or I'll release Jesus called the Christ. Pilate is clearly abdicating his responsibility to do justice as he steps back because he knows. Like, the fact that we're told Pilate's recognition of their motive only heightens how wrong everything that takes place is. That's one of the reasons. The second we're given in verse 19, not only had he discerned the religious leader's motive, he'd been warned by his wife. Verse 19, he sat down in the judgment seat. His wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just? Or the idea of the word just again is that righteous man. He's met the standard. He's innocent. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Evidently, we're not given a lot of detail, but Herod's wife has been unable to sleep, is troubled because of this dream that she's had. We're not told the source of her dream, but she's been brought to the realization Jesus is just. He's righteous. He has great power. And so Pilate should not involve himself with Jesus. It's on that basis Pilate has given this biased compromise. Having looked at the political custom and the biased compromise, notice third, the substitutionary idea concludes with a terrible choice. Concludes with a terrible choice. Verses 20 to 22. But the chief priests and elders, the word but, a significant contrasting conjunction, in light of all that's happened, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They say unto him, let him be crucified. Once more, the text of Scripture is clear. We've seen this over and over, even before Jesus was ever arrested, before he was ever betrayed, before the deal with Judas had ever occurred. We've realized that the spiritual leadership of Israel has driven this. If you were in Mark's gospel, we're in Matthew, but if you were in Mark's gospel, you could go all the way back to Mark chapter 2 into chapter 3. And the religious leaders that early on in Mark 2 and Mark 3 are like, this guy needs to go. And here we're told they're the ones who are working among the crowd to insist on a murderer's release and Jesus' death. And even in that, they note how they want Jesus to die. Like, we kind of run past some of these details sometimes because for many of us, we've heard this, we've seen it in all different kinds of ways. But the crowd is now saying, let Jesus be crucified. This excruciating means of death is the way that they see that their Messiah, the Christ, must die. The religious leaders are treating him as a rival, a threat to their own influence. You know, again, Jesus knew this would occur hours before this takes place. Just hours. Jesus had taught the disciples that they're going to be hated, but really the reason that the disciples are going to be hated, the reason followers of Christ are going to be hated, is because Jesus was hated. Like, Last Supper is John 13. These events are John 18. In between John 13 and John 18 is John 15. Profound, right? Jesus says this at the end of John 15 in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. It's like, I spoke the truth. There's no way to hide the fact that they're guilty. Then he says this, verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. To hate Jesus is to hate God the Father. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated me and my Father. Jesus points to the reality that the miracles have taken place, that he has communicated the truth. And all of that, the revelation of God in flesh before them, only indicts and makes them that more guilty. It makes their sin obvious. They were exposed to Jesus, and yet they reject him in hatred. And so he says, verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." In spite of the miracles, in spite of his message, in spite of his goodness, in spite of his mercy, Jesus was hated. He's rejected. That is the response of a sinful human heart. It shouldn't shock or surprise us. And really, if we're honest, if we stop and think for a moment, it should help us to revel in God's grace towards us. Like Romans 3 makes it very clear that we have all gone out of the way. That we are all born in sin, standing against God. And yet God in mercy reached out to us. So while we work through the text and we should feel the anger at the injustice that takes place, we should at the same time be humbled by the fact that while we were yet sinners, not while they were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ gave his life for my rebellion against him, for my disobedience to his law. He showed me his grace. He showed you his grace. And so we should be thankful in humility for what he's done. But realizing at the same time that this is the unbeliever's heart against Christ, it should motivate us to simply be faithful to him. It is the teaching of Jesus in John 15. To go realize, if they hate you, if, it's because they hated me before. It's okay to continue to trust him, to be faithful to him, because as we'll see, we'll continue to look at this evening, God will still work it for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to work through the text and see what you have done for us, we marvel at your mercy, humbly thankful that in spite of our sin, you did send your Son in love to die such a horrific, unfair death that our sins might be atoned for. Lord, I pray that each one here would know Christ as Savior, and if not, your Spirit, by the truth of your word, would help them to believe that they might be saved as well. And that for believers here, Lord, we desire to be faithful to you, recognizing the great cost and what was done on our behalf, knowing that even in the midst of the difficulty, the horror of it, you were at work to provide what was needed for our rescue. Lord, thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.